take your Bible and turn to the letter of 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there's one on your table, and if you're visiting us, welcome. Dan Luna is in my class of you in the backgrounds class, New Testament backgrounds. Very good student, contributes a lot to class, has a great sense of humor. And students like Ian and Dan that keep me going. Because there are others in the class that are not quite that funny. Okay, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin today at verse 7. And for those of you who have not been here or missed a couple weeks, let me remind you that Peter writes this letter to a group of Christians who are suffering for their faith. They are victims of persecution. They've probably been driven out of the city of Rome. They've scattered throughout northern Asia Minor. They've landed there. They're still experiencing a lot of persecution. And he is writing them to encourage them to keep on and telling them, how do you live in a world that's very hostile toward you? Gary told us about America, how he saw In God We Trust on the back of a police car. For the most part, Christians are not persecuted against in this country. Now, do we have people that don't like Christians, who would like to do something? Yes, but guess what? We got laws. We've got a constitution. We have a First Amendment. There's a lot of things that protect us because we're a country of laws. That's not the case in some places. In some places, people are actually losing their heads for their faith. And we need to realize that. And if you want to read this book, you need to read it through the eyes of people who are suffering today. Think about the Christians who are suffering in Syria, the Christians who are suffering in some of the communist countries, the Muslim countries, or a place like North Korea, which is an officially atheist country, and Christians themselves indeed are put to death or put in prison forever. So here we have these scattered Christians persecuted for their faith. And up to this point, Peter has told them how to live with hostility in a way that would not cause more hostility toward them. He said, you don't need to do anything that would cause undue hostility toward you. It's one thing to be persecuted for your faith. It's another thing for you then to retaliate and then be persecuted for doing something evil. He says, don't do that. Now he shifts his attention. And he wants to talk about how to live within the community of faith in the midst of a world that's hostile toward you. So look at verse 7. He says this, but the end of all things is near. Now notice the first word there is the word but. And it speaks of contrast. Christians are suffering, but the end of all things, including the suffering, is near. Wow. That's a word of encouragement. That's a word of hope. He's saying that this time of suffering is coming to a close. You need to be encouraged. You need to be motivated to keep on keeping on. Now's not the time to give up. Now's not the time to give in. Now's not the time to renounce Christ and side with the enemy so you can spare your life. No, you just need to keep on keeping on. And suffering will soon be over. And the people who have died for their faith, they'll be raised from the dead. The end is near. And what about the persecutors? They'll be judged for their hostility towards you. Because the end is near. Now, when Peter says the end is near, he's not trying to be precise. No one knows when Christ is coming back. No one knows when the judgment is coming. But he's encouraging them with that statement. The end is near. Not precise, not a date setter. The only thing I can liken it to is the doomsday clock. Anybody ever hear of the doomsday clock? It's a big clock. It's a symbolic clock. It's not one that actually has hands moving around, but it's a great big clock. and it's mounted on the wall at the University of Chicago. And it signifies doomsday, how close we are to a global meltdown and the destruction of planet Earth because of all the nuclear weapons that we have and all of that. And every year they determine how close we are to doomsday. And in January 2015, they moved the minute hand to 3 minutes before midnight. That's how close we are. They would say, the end is near. Every year they reevaluate. So they reevaluated this past January 16th, and they decided we're no closer to doomsday than we were last year. Things are all about the same. And so right now the doomsday clock on the wall at the University of Chicago reads 11:57, the end is near. Now what does that mean, the end is near? What does the doomsday clock tell us? It tells us, guess what? Well, it tells us that all things remaining equal, their things aren't getting any better. They don't usually move it back. I don't know when the last time was that they moved it back, like say to 11:56, right? What they're saying is, guess what? The end is near, and it's going to come sooner or later. And why do they tell us that? What do they want to do?
Prepare.
What else? They want us to do something about the situation. They're trying to motivate us. It's a motivation factor. And that's what Peter's trying to do. It's an encouragement. They're trying to say, hey, you know, we don't have to blow ourselves up. That's what the doomsday people are saying. You don't have to blow yourselves up. And Peter's saying, you know something? I want to give you some encouragement. I want you to be motivated. The suffering is going to come to the end, and those who are evil are going to get theirs. And so that's what he's saying here. The end is near. Then he gives some admonishments. And this is going to be his first admonishment in middle of verse 7. But the end of all things is near. Now watch this. Therefore, you see that? In light of that, what should you do? And what should we do? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The first thing he does is he gives instructions how to pray. Now, of course, this assumes they're praying because he's telling them how to pray. Right? So they are praying. But why would he have to tell them how to pray? Be serious. And what's the other one? Be watchful in your prayer. Why would he have to say, this is a command, be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. Why would he have to say that? Well, they might be praying, but what? They might not be that serious in their prayers. They might not be that watchful in their prayers. And so he's telling them, first of all, to be serious. Pray seriously. It speaks of an attitude. In other words, he doesn't tell them to pray. What does he tell them to do? How to pray. You see that? Pray seriously. Take prayer seriously. Pray with a certain attitude. You know, a certain way of praying. This is a mental approach. Did Jesus take prayer seriously?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he did. And that's why he wasn't afraid to suffer. And that's why he wasn't afraid to die. He could face it without fear. You know why? Because he took prayer seriously. And that's what we need to do. Take prayer seriously. And then look what he says. Be watchful in your prayers. Again, not telling them to pray, but telling them how to pray. Pray attentively. Look, be watchful in your prayers. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake. Stay alert. Stay aware. Pray persistently. Now, I think that it's very possible that Peter may be thinking of his own failure of staying awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus say for them to do? Peter, James, and John. Stay with me. What did they do? Go to sleep. He comes back and says, could you not even pray with me for 1 hour? If Homeland was on television, You could stay awake and watch Homeland. If your favorite television show was on, guess what? You'd stay awake for that. Can't you just stay awake for 1 hour, he said. And so what he's saying is pray attentively. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. He tells us how to pray. So that's the first admonition. Now look at the second admonition in verse 8. He tells them how to love. Look what he said. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Notice he doesn't tell them to love. He tells them how to love. They need to love fervently. Now, prayer speaks of our relationship with God. We speak to God, that's vertical. Here we're to love each other, that's on a human level, that's horizontal. So he's giving them instructions, vertical instructions, he's giving them horizontal instructions. Okay? Now, look at the word fervent there. It's a word that deals with attitude. It's a word that deals with our mindset. It's the kind of love, he's telling us to do acts of love, the kind of love that stretches us. It's a word that was used to describe a horse at full gallop as he heads down the stretch. Now, the Kentucky Derby, I think, is next month. And you know what you're going to watch? Yeah, you're going to watch the race. But guess when you really watch it? When the horse gets his full gallop, and the jockeys are not holding back at all. You know, they're riding very strategically around the track, but when they get down to that stretch, guess what they do? They let that horse go at full gallop, and he's just stretching toward that finish line. And he says, that's how we should pray. Our prayer, that's how we should love. We should love fervently. It's a love that stretches us. It's a love that we don't give up on. We don't let up on that love. There's a tendency, and when you're talking about love, you're talking about charity. There's a tendency to always want to give up doing good toward other Christians. And that's just the way we're made. Notice the mutuality of the love. Above all things, have fervent love, look at this, for one another. Do you see that? It's not a one-way street. It's not some Christians are always giving and others are just receiving. There are always people who don't want to receive. They want to be the recipients of love. See that? But you never see them give anything. Here you see a mutuality of love. There's a giving and there is a receiving of all Christians. So we must minister in love one to another. Not only be recipients of love, and not only be the givers of love. So the mutuality of love. And then look at the priority of love in verse 8. And above all things, you see that? This is even more important than the prayer. Above all things, the priority of love. Fervently love one another. Help each other. We must be charitable toward each other. We must be sacrificial toward each other. Now remember, the context is suffering. You know, when things are going good, and you have a class, just like take our class, and you have a class of people who are, middle class or higher, and there's, let's say that everybody, just take this for an example. Let's say everybody in this class were millionaire. Let's just say that. It wouldn't be too much if we have to do charitable for each other, would it? But what's the situation in this context? Suffering, persecution, facing hostility, driven from your home. Look, just think, losing your job. You see why you would have to be serious about prayer? You see why you would want to be fervent in your charity toward each other? Now look at the reason for the love. Look what he says there at the end of verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love one for another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. That's one of the famous verses we all know. We all know that verse. Love covers a multitude of sins. And what does that mean? Well, you have to figure out what it means in the context of this passage. Fervently love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. You'll notice in many of your Bibles are quotes around the words love covers a multitude of sins. Or in your Bible, the words love covers a multitude of sins is in italics. What does that mean? It means he's quoting from another place. And this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. So what is he saying? Be fervently show love and charity toward each other. Help each other. Help each other. That's a good way of just saying help each other. Because love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, we all fall short. And especially when we're facing opposition. I believe these people were falling short when they faced opposition. And love covers those shortcomings. Think of Peter, since he's writing this. We talk about Peter in prayer. He failed at that, didn't he? Now that's in the garden. Let's think about Peter in the courtyard. What happened to Peter in the courtyard? He failed. He's short. He sinned. He denied Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, when he's resurrected, he reaches out to Peter. He says, Peter, Peter, you know, do you love me? Oh, yeah, Lord, you know. And then what does Jesus say? Go and what? Feed my sheep. See, Peter is told to be charitable toward others. And you know, when you're charitable toward others, your shortcomings don't appear so significant. You're putting your shortcomings aside. So what we do is these people, many of these people were doubting whether they could get through the situation, the suffering that they were experiencing, the persecution they were experiencing. He says, stop focusing on yourself. Stop focusing on your shortcomings. Stop focusing on your doubts. Stop focusing on the thought, well, maybe I ought to just deny this Jesus and just go with these people. So, no, don't do that. You know what you need to do? You need to love one another. You need to give yourself over to others' needs because love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't. When you're loving, guess what? People don't look at your shortcomings. They look at you and they don't say, he has all these shortcomings. What do they say? Oh, there's a man who loves. There's a person who loves. So that's what they're talking about here. So Jesus, when he ministers to Peter, doesn't call attention to Peter's shortcomings, his sin. Instead, he tells him to go out there and minister to others. And that love covers a multitude of sins. So we might think of Peter, well, yeah, Peter, he had these ups and these downs, but guess what? Here's a guy who's ministering to us right today because he wrote a book, and guess what we're doing? We're reading and studying it. See, so Peter has learned this lesson the hard way. So, we have this second admonition about love. Now we have a third admonition. Look at this verse 9. Third admonition. Be hospitable toward one another. So here's a good example of what love looks like specifically. What would be one way that you could minister, especially in the situation that they're in? And he says, be hospitable toward one another. The early church opened its doors. By the way, they didn't have buildings like we have. The church met where? In home. First of all, somebody had to open their home for the weekly meeting. You know what it's like to open your home for a group of people to come in? Week in, week out, and week in, and week out, and week in, and week out. That's inconvenient. And he's saying, you know, open your homes. They had preachers, traveling apostles, and prophets, and evangelists. And they had to be taken care of when they came into the town. Open your homes. Be hospitable toward one another. And so he's giving them some instructions, specific instructions. It's an imposition. But you need to do it. People need a safe haven where they can go. Be hospitable to one another. Now look at this last phrase in verse 9. I don't like this phrase. Be hospitable one to another without complaining or without grumbling. Now I like hospitality when other people provide it. And from my standpoint, I like hospitality in theory. Just want you to know that. But when I do show hospitality, I only like hospitality up to about 9:30. And then it's time for everybody to leave, you know? So I'm willing to be hospitable, but I'm always hospitable with grumbling. And that's not a good situation. So this is one that I'm having to work on a little bit right now. And if I can do that, this love will conquer and cover up a lot of my other sins. So anyway, so that's the third admonition. Now he expands on that admonition. Look what he says. And notice it's one another. Now watch this. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now notice, every Christian has been given a gift. Been given an ability. God has given them the gift. That means there are a variety of gifts. All of us have different kinds of abilities and creativities that God has given us. And because we've received these gifts, we need to share these gifts with others. Notice again the mutuality of this. We are to do it one to another. We're to do it for the benefit of others. So some have the gift of giving, others have the gift of mercy, others have the gift of discernment, others have the gift of whatever. Everyone should be giving their gifts, freely ministered for the benefit of others. How are you to do it? Look what it says. Each one, verse 10, has received the gift of ministry, then let him minister it to one another. Do it like this. As good stewards of the manifold grace or gifts of God. In other words, be good managers of the gift. Be responsible in using your gifts. Gifts are not for our benefit, for the benefit of others. One person can't do all the giving. That's why we're to do it each other. That's why we need to be good managers. You shouldn't expect one person to be doing all the ministering in a local church. You know. And there are people who are just volunteers. There are people in this class, and guess what? Certain ones just know who's going to do the work. See? And they have this gift of hospitality. And they just do it. But guess what? Each one of us has a gift. And we need to be ministering to each other. And we need to be good managers. We should always be sitting back and not doing anything. We need to manage our gifts for the help of others. So we need to be ministering one to another. Notice the mutuality. Very important. Then what happens is Peter divides the gifts into two categories. So watch this. Two major categories of gifts. Look at verse 11. First, we have speaking gifts. Look what he says. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Ministry gifts, speaking gifts. In the New Testament, it was the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of, you know, communication. So he says, those who have speaking gifts, they need to speak as the oracles of God. You know what an oracle is, don't you? Rome had oracles. The oracles spoke for the gods. Well, when we speak, those who have these spirit-empowered speaking gifts, who've been given a gift to speech, when we speak, the teachers and the preachers and so forth, we need to be speaking as oracles of God. That's why I take teaching really seriously. That's why when I stand up to speak, I realize something. I represent God. I usually wear my Criswell College classroom ring. And on the ring, which I designed, you can design certain features. They said, what do you want on the side of the ring? I said, I want the word Kerux on the side of the ring. In our English, that would be K-E-R-U-X. Sometimes a U becomes a Y in English. Kerux. And I wanted it on that ring to remind me something. The word Kerux means town crier. Town crier. That's what it meant. In secular society, it's one who received a message from the king. The king said, I have a message, and I have a message for the people. And he would send out the town crier, and the town crier would say, "Hear ye, hear ye! Thus says the king!" And when he spoke, it was the same as the king was speaking. He was an oracle for the king. And so I wanted that word on there, because in the Bible, Paul calls himself a town crier, one who speaks for God. So when I stand up and speak, I wanted that on my ring. And I told Lynn when I came in, got in the car today, or I was sitting in church, I said, "You know something? I forgot my ring and I forgot my watch." He said, "First stage is old timers." Put on that prayer list. But I like that on there because it reminds me what I am. When I stand up here, I represent God. And that's why I make an effort to limit my personal remarks, to limit my opinion to a minority of what I speak. Because what my opinion is isn't worth very much. When I speak, I want to be speaking as an oracle of God. And that's why I believe in going down verse by verse through the scripture so you can hear what God has to say. And all I'm trying to do is explain the text. And so he says, those who have a speaking gift need to be speaking as the oracles of God. Now, think about the situation. This church is going through suffering and persecution. Guess what they need? They need a word from God. They need to know what God has to say. What good is it getting up there and telling what you have to say? That's just an opinion. So he's saying it's essential that they hear the word of God. If you don't hear the word of God clearly, you don't know what God wants you to do or what God's will is. What does Paul say? He says, if the trumpet sounds with an unclear sound, they won't know what it means. Now, those of you who have been in the military, you know there are trumpet sounds. One is, one thing means, guess what? It's taps. Another thing means, charge, right? If the guy's blowing the trumpet and the sound is unclear, you don't know what the tune is, you don't know what the general wants you to do. You don't know what you're supposed to do. You need to have a clear sound. And so he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. He's speaking gifts. Now ministry gifts. That's the second category. Look at right in the middle of verse 11. If anyone ministers, this is talking about serving, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Just as God supplies the words that the speaker enunciates, so God supplies the power or the energy or the ability to minister. It's important that we do not minister under our own power and under our own flesh. Notice this. Look at this word right here. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That word supplies is a word that you would all recognize if you thought about it long enough in the Greek. It's chorage. Chorage. C-H-O-R-E-G-E-I. And in Roman society, it was a word that referred to the act of a patron who supplied the needs of a chorus. You know, choreography, you've heard of that word, comes right out of the same thing. This word, supply, chorage, represented or spoke of the activity of a patron who supplied the needs of a traveling chorus. Took care of the travel expenses, took care of the lodging, took care of the outfits, took care of the instruments. Whatever was needed, guess what? The patron took care of it. See? And he served the choir. And likewise, we must depend on God's power if we're going to serve and minister to each other. We do it, guys. To what purpose? To what aim? Look what it says. Do it in the middle of verse 11. That in all things. God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So many people who are public speakers and people who minister, they want the glory. And that's what you get when you do it under your own power. And that was a great act. You ever see people talk about actors? People who do all these different things in society, do very great things that they do because they have great abilities, they get the credit for it. But he is saying, if you're speaking, speak as the oracles of God. Allow the Spirit to speak through you. If you're ministering, do it with the power that God supplies, so that, in order that, verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified or honored through Jesus Christ. That God may be magnified through Jesus Christ, which is His Son, to whom belong the glory, talking about Jesus. The glory belongs to Jesus. And guess what else belongs to Jesus? The dominion or the rule forever and ever. Jesus, the one who suffered, and the one whom they killed, and we're finished with Him now. God raised Him from the dead, and He sits at God's right hand, and now He has poured out His Spirit upon us, who enables us to minister. And therefore, He gets all the glory, the one who has dominion forever and ever. That's just a way of saying for all eternity. Okay? Now, just think of the significance of that. Who's the emperor when this is written? Nero is the emperor. He claims to have all the power in the universe. Doesn't he? He expects to get all the glory from all the people. He's the one who persecutes God's people. He uses force and he uses violence and he claims to rule the entire earth. Peter says, guess what? The end is near. The end for Nero is near. The end for the Roman Empire is near. The end for persecuting people through using force is all near. Hey, just as Dolly had a turning point and feels great, history had a turning point. Rome put Christ to death and thought we got rid of Him, and guess what God did? Raised Him from the dead, and He rules the universe, and guess what? The judgment is His, and the rewards that we're going to get are going to come from Him, and everything is reversed, and history is on a trajectory toward eternity. Where Jesus Christ is going to rule. That's the same message today. Just think of the people who are being beheaded for their faith. That's a message for them. Now, fortunately, we don't live there. But I tell you, one thing we can do as a body of believers, we can take prayer seriously. We can be praying for them, can't we? Don't ever forget it. Don't slack up. Just keep praying for them. And we can minister. We can minister our gifts to the martyrs, the people who, the families and the martyrs and the suffering saints around the world. So here's Peter's instruction, how to live as Christians in the Christian community in the midst of suffering. With that last amen in verse 11, that finishes section 2 of Peter's letter to the believers in Asia Minor. Verse 12 starts with the word beloved, and that begins section 3, and it goes to verse 11 of chapter 5, which says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Sound familiar? Yes. Look out in. Amen. And so next week we start the final section of Peter's letter to the saints. Lord, I thank You for this word. We've heard Your voice. We know what we need to do. The sound has been clear. Clear as a trumpet sounding in a brisk evening when the moon is shining and it's cool and the sound is clear and it travels far and everyone can hear it and there's no mistake. Oh Lord, help us to take this message to heart and apply it. We do pray for those, Lord, around the world, whom we see on the news every night.
hear about in news reports who are suffering simply for their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, allow us to be part of your family, taking these words seriously. Help us to minister them through our prayers and our gifts in Christ's name. Amen.